I told the story to the kids today, kind of set up something, and that is, many of you know we have an evening service called Rise on Sundays at 6, and it really is just designed to kind of be another addition to what we do here on Sundays. And one of the things we do on Sunday evening is we take time every week to allow people to just ask questions. I mean, literally, they're not rehearsed, they're not prepared. People can just raise their hand at a certain point and say, I've always wondered this, or I've kind of, and we've had some hard ones. People have asked, you know, is there hell? Does everyone go to heaven? What, you know, is the Bible, all of it true? What does the Bible think about this? Or what about baptizing babies? Or, you know, all kinds of things. And sometimes I have to postpone them and say, well, we'll do a little research on that and come back next week. But I do it because I think it's important that we as Christians learn that it's all right to question our faith. I don't know what kind of church you were raised in, but I was raised, my daddy was a preacher, and we were raised in the kind of church where you were not expected to question anything. I mean, what the preacher said, which was also dad, you just said, amen. You don't question. If they said jump, you said how high. And we were Pentecostal, so we did jump. And I mean, as I grew up, I was just a kid, but I can kind of relate to Jesus in the temple, because even as a child, there were things that I just didn't quite understand in church. It didn't make a lot of sense to me. And I won't get into it because I don't want to offend anybody, but there were just things I didn't understand, things we did and practices. Or I would once in a while say, well, do we always have to do it that way? Because we had church Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting on Monday night, youth on Wednesday night, Bible study on Thursday night, another prayer meeting on Friday night. And I was like, Mom, Dad, do we always have to go to church? Yes. Why? You don't ask why, son. You just go. And that kind of became the way for years that I considered Christianity, was that you don't ask questions. You just go and do it. The problem with that is that I think at some point then, one, it can become meaningless if you don't know why we do things. Two, I think that's why we've lost a lot of our younger generation, is because for many of us who were raised in a church, it was meaningful. But then a younger generation began to come along and say, but why? Shh, you don't ask why. And then finally they're like, well, then I'm not going to go when I get older, because I don't know why we're doing this. One of the questions that came to me several times, and I want to address it today, is the question that centers around this book right here. We call this our Holy Bible. The Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. It has a lot of nomenclature ascribed to it. And I get questions a lot that regard, well, what is it? Is it inspired of God? Is it the only revelation? Is it all true? Because there are many in our country who will tell you that this Bible, basically, they wouldn't say it like this, but they treat it as though it just dropped out of heaven, fresh from the altar of God, and that everything in it you have to live by and everything in it is true. First of all, let me say, I don't know a person, and even in the most conservative circles that I came from, that actually believes it that. I mean, there are things in this book that we all recognize probably don't apply to today. And I'll give you an illustration. One of the laws in the Bible, and I know some of you might think this is a good one at times, but one of the laws is, hey, if your children sass back to you, take them outside and stone them. Now, I don't want anyone doing that. She's like, that's a good one. I want to memorize that one. We're not going to do that today. I mean, there were all kinds of laws. There were laws that we just recognized were fine for a very primitive society, but maybe not our system of justice today. But there's a lot that it gets unclear. Well, when the Bible says you can't divorce, is that still in effect, or only for this reason? Or what about lending money? Can you lend money to other Christians and not charge interest? These things that are in the Bible. So I kind of want to talk about it for just a couple of moments, what I think is a biblical perspective on the Bible, what is a rational perspective, and what is a traditionally Christian perspective on the Bible. And we may not all agree on this, but that's fine. When you get the microphone on a Sunday, you can tell us your view. Just kidding. Yeah, just kidding. The Bible. First of all, I want to give you a couple prerequisites about the Bible. So just kind of start us off. One, the Bible, without getting into a lot of history, is not actually a single book. Does anyone know how many books or sections in this Bible there are? 66. There are 66 different books that make up. So really, some call it an anthology, some call it a compilation, a compendium, a little mini library in one. There are a lot of different books in here. Why is that important? The second thing you need to know. Because not all the books are the same type of literature. And you're like, oh, big whoop. No, no, very important. Because we know today that if you go to school or university or even just open up the paper, depending on what kind of literature you are reading, has a great amount and deal to do with how you interpret that. When you open the paper, if you're reading the front page and it says 15 killed and bombing, you know that that's what we call narrative, that that's purportedly true. It's a blow-by-blow play of what happened. A journalist is saying, this happened at this date. That's called narrative, historical narrative. But if you go to the comics and read the funny papers and you see something that Charlie Brown said, you don't read that as though it literally happened. You understand that it's a cartoon, that it's humor, that it's satire. Well, the Bible was written by over 40 authors, was written over a period of 1,500 years, these 66 writings were collected, and some of them are poetry. Poets take a lot more artistic license than a journalist. There is historical section, this happened and this king ruled from this time. There are prophetic utterances when the prophets were waxing eloquently and they were saying, if you don't repent, the sky will turn to blood and the stars will fall from heaven. Again, not meaning that those things really were going to happen physically, but it was prophetic writing. There are fictional stories in the Bible. Jesus used them often. We call them parables. They were just made up stories to make a point. I say that because it's very important when you read that you understand what kind of literature you're reading. As crazy as it would be for us to open up the paper and go to the comics and say, well, this really, Charlie Brown really lives, and he really said that to Lucy. If you read a section in the Bible that's not meant to be literal, because maybe it's written as epic myth, or maybe it's written as a parable, you will come to as the same a silly conclusion if you try to take it literally, which I fear that some of our dear brothers and sisters in Christianity have done throughout the years. I'll tell you a historical one that we can all agree on. The Bible says at one point, back in Joshua was having a battle, and it says, and the sun stood still. The Bible says that. Well, if you think the Bible is always true, well then apparently that's why for hundreds of years the church thought that the earth or the sun revolved around the earth. Because it said that the sun stood still. Or the Bible also mentions going to the four corners. So that's why some church people said you got to take it literally. There are four corners. The world is flat. It's a square. Well, now we understand that wasn't written to be scientific explanations of anything. And so it matters what kind of literature you're reading to understand what it means. Thirdly, you also need to know that the books that are collected here were not officially, formally agreed upon and decided that they were for the church until the end of the 4th century after Christ. Now, I'm going to say that again because I think that's important that we understand that in our religious climate in America today. These 66 books that grandma treated so reverently that you couldn't lay anything on top of a Bible and you could never put a Bible on the ground and you had to carry it with you. These 66 books were not formally by the church decided, okay, yes, these are our Bible, these are our canon, until the end of almost 400 years after Christ. The point I obviously make on that is, well, what did the first 100 years of Christians do? They didn't even have it. Or the Christians throughout the next 100 years of Christianity. Well, that's a discussion we're not going to have today. But it is important to remind the people when they treat this as though it just dropped out of heaven and if you don't do everything in it and accept everything in it, you can't be a Christian. Well, you're missing out the first 400 years of Christians who did not have it all. Let me talk about the Bible for a minute, and this is basically what I wanted to communicate to us today. Many of our conservative brothers and sisters talk about the Bible in three ways. They say it's inspired, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. And many will say that if you don't agree with those three things, that you can't be a good Christian then. In fact, many of them will say you can't even be a real Christian. If you don't believe that this is inspired of God, and it's infallible, and it's free of errors, then you can't really be a follower of Jesus. And I don't believe that at all. But let me talk about those terms. First of all, I do believe the Bible is inspired of God. I don't know how you could go to a section like Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures and not feel God's inspiration in that. I don't know how you could look at when Jesus says something so simple and yet so profound as, hey, let's boil it all down to this. Do unto others the same that you would have them do unto you. That's pretty profound. That's inspired of God. So yes, I think we all agree that this book is inspired of God. Does that mean that every author had a direct channel to heaven. It's like, okay, what do you want me to put after this period? Okay, thou shalt not, or rot. What did you say? Not. thou shalt not. That's not how it happened. God inspired these people, but he inspired them through their very humanity. And that's why some of them, like Paul, while he's writing inspired, he tends to be sarcastic sometimes in his writing. Moses, very thunderous in his commandments. Jesus, very simple. Inspired of God, but it came through their unique cultures, their unique understandings, their unique personalities. And you see that as you read the Bible. But yes, we believe the Bible is inspired of God. Secondly, they say it's infallible. Now, this one is interesting because we argue over this sometimes. Let me tell you what the infallibility of Scripture means, and I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. It means this, that God's principles that we find in the Bible don't fail. And I believe that. When God said, you know what, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, you know what? It's infallible truth. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what situation, no matter what loneliness, no matter what heartache, God will never leave you. That's an infallible truth of Scripture. When God said, great is my faithfulness, it will endure for all generations, that's an infallible truth. You can go to the bank on it. God will never give up on you. I don't care how many ex-spouses did. Oops. God said, you can't be another rascal that I'll give up on you. It's an infallible truth. So yes, the Bible's inspired. It's infallible. Then when we get to this third one, it says it's inerrant. That's where we sometimes disagree on. Conservatives would say there is no error in the Bible. None. No discrepancy. I used to have a Bible, and I wish I could find it, but I think I've long since lost it. It was a Bible that in the book of Matthew, something had happened with the printing, and a whole page was blank. It like skipped chapters 6 and 7, and just it. And I used to hold it up and say, there is an error in my Bible. I'm sorry, it's an error, you know? Well, that's the problem. When we fight over these words, it gets to be a silly argument. It does not shake my faith if the printer messed up on something. It doesn't shake my faith if one gospel writer says that one demon-possessed man ran out to meet Jesus at Gadara, and the next gospel writer says two demon-possessed people rushed out at Gadara to meet Jesus. That doesn't shake my faith. It doesn't change anything about God's infallible truth. It just means one of them thought there were one, and one of them thought there were two. Big whoop. That's Greek for it doesn't matter. So, it's not a question. When we argue about, are there any discrepancies in the Bible, I don't even get into that argument. After 2,000 years of copying and printing and interpreting, I'm sure there are some things that don't all agree up and hook. But the good news is that none of them are in any fundamental truths about God. Nowhere do you find one that says, God is a God of love, and then another author says, God hates some people. You're not going to find those kind of discrepancies. So why do we fight over these silly terms? The Bible. And in closing, let me quickly walk you through what I think the Bible is so glorious about. And I'm answering all this because Michaela, who's in our choir, asked a question a couple weeks ago at Rise. Some young lady, and she asked this powerful question. She said, you said God loves everyone in the same, but I look in the Bible and it doesn't seem like that. And if you read the Bible, there are passages where it says, and God was telling people to go kill people and kill their children, and sections where he says, go in and destroy the city and burn them all to death. And it doesn't really sound like my picture of God. And yet it's in the Bible. If you have one of these very conservative understandings of this book, then I think you have a problem with a God that's revealed in that book. Can we understand it in a different way? Can I look at those ancient stories about God asking to kill people and destroy things and still find a God that I can worship and love and like this book? I think so. And here's how. The Bible, to me, is a beautiful and inspired history of mankind's continual and evolving concept and understanding of God. I'm going to say that again. You start reading at the beginning of this book. Forget that you were raised in church and you know how it ends and you know the story of Jesus. Start at the beginning and you start reading through ancient history and you read on and on and on. You will clearly see that the Bible is a writing inspired by men and women who continually, as the ages were going, were getting a clearer and bigger concept of God. A God who loved more and more and more. A God who accepted more and more and more. But it's a process. Let me show you what I mean. The Bible opens up with, in the beginning, God. That's all we know. There was a God and he created. Okay, good. And then we meet this character named Abraham. He's the father of our faith, we say. But do you know what Abraham's concept of God was? He had never heard of Jesus. Do you remember what God asked Abraham to do? To sacrifice his son. My friends, let's go back. This is 3,000 years ago or more. We have a person in our Bible who believes that God is a God that requires human sacrifices. Does anyone worship that God? No. But that was the first understanding. But here's the good part about Abraham. Abraham says, you know what? I'm having this inspired revelation that there's not a bunch of gods, but there's only one God. He got that part really right. And he says, I want to worship one God, not all these gods of the trees and the different God in the forest and a different God in the book. There's one God and he's all powerful. Revelation. And yet for hundreds of years, that's all mankind understood about that God was Abraham's one God. Hundreds of years later, Moses comes along, as you keep reading in the Bible. And Moses gets a lot more inspired to him and revealed about God. No longer is he thinking that God is a God that asks for human sacrifices, but Moses believes that God requires a lot of things of us. And so Moses reveals what we call the law. And it has rules about how you eat, and rules about how you dress, and rules about how you govern society, and rules about how you go to worship. I mean, there's rules and rules and rules and rules. That's where most of us give up reading if you're reading through the Bible. When you get to Moses' revelation, you're like, this is some boring stuff. But what was the revelation about God? Abraham had a very small revelation of God. Moses begins to enlarge it and say, you know what? He's not only an all-powerful God, but he's a God that is concerned about the minutiae of our lives. He's a God that's with us in the kitchen. He's a God that's with us at the grocery store. He's a God that's with us in our bedrooms. He's a God that's with us at all times and takes a part in every part of our lives. The concept of God is growing and changing. That goes for a matter of hundreds of years. And then we meet this guy named David, King David. And David begins to write poetry. And David begins to say, you know, he's not just this God up in heaven saying, don't do that and thou shalt not and 10 commandments and here's 5 more and 50 more and here's a bunch of... But David comes along and says, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me into places of rest. He's a strong tower. When people are seeking after me, I can go and find a hiding place in him. Suddenly in the poetry of David and Solomon, we find a tender God. We find a merciful God. We find a soft God. We find a God that will hide you under his wings when you're tired. So this God is growing in the Old Testament understanding from one God to a God that has a lot of rules but it cares about all your life, to a God that now is compassionate and merciful and tender. Then we go on past David and we begin to get into the Old Testament, into the prophets.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
That's from Sunday school. Thank you. The prophets, and they have big names. You skip prophets. What are prophets? But the prophets keep revealing about God. They would never agree with now that God asks for human sacrifice, because the prophets come along and say, wait a minute, not only is he a tender God to you, but he's a God that demands justice for all people. Hey, now remember, this is different. Abraham said, it's all about me and my son. It's all about the Jews. Moses said, it's God has rules, but it's only for us. God's people are just the Jews. David says, but he's also a soft God, a loving God, a merciful God, but it's still about the Jews. The prophets came along and said, wait a minute, it's not just about Jews. God wants justice extended to the alien, to the orphan, to the foreigner that comes into your land. God wants justice, not just a bunch of rules. And so God's image in the Bible is still getting bigger and bigger. And then we open up in the New Testament and Jesus comes. And Jesus really keeps this, just breaks it wide open. Where in the Old Testament we see this growing of God's love and grace and acceptance getting bigger and bigger and bigger, we end the Old Testament where it's still primarily the Jews, but now some other people too. But Jesus comes and says, let's keep this thing going. I want to reveal about God that his love is for everyone. John 3:16, what is it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus will come and say, hey, whosoever will, if you're tired, come unto me. I don't care what nation you're from. I don't care what type of life you've been living. Everyone can come. And so the grace of God has gotten even bigger. And then Paul starts writing after the life of Jesus. And he says, you're right. Jesus had it right. This gospel is not just for Jews. God's love is not just for people who keep the law. God's love is for everyone. And the Bible ends. Now, I want to say something about this, because does the Bible go far enough? I don't think that our revelation of God's love and understanding was even complete then. Are you saying the Bible isn't complete? I'm not saying that. I think the Bible is complete. Everything you need to know about how to live a Christian life is in there. But even Paul hasn't gone far enough. Paul still tends to say, God loves everyone, but I don't know if God's grace really includes, you know, women in leadership roles in the church. And I don't know if God's, you know, really wants divorced people to remarry. And I don't know if God wants all, you know, alternative lifestyles. But you know what? As time has gone on, I think mankind has begun to see what has happened for the last 2,000 years through the Bible. That as man goes, our understanding of God's grace and our understanding of God's love just continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And to where I say today, and I know some of you may not agree, that even when you look in the Bible, and as far as Paul went, Paul still said, but he loves everyone, but if you don't agree with us, then you may not get to be with him for eternity. For the last 2,000 years, I think many of the understanding of God has continued to grow. To say that God didn't just love men. God didn't just love Jews. God didn't just love straight people. God didn't just love married people. I don't think even God doesn't just love Christians. I think God loves the world. And I don't think you can open this Bible and read through it and see that it's just a never-ending opening of God's grace and His love and His mercy for mankind. That's the book we love. A book that continually is getting us closer and closer and closer to see the greatness of our God. Mercy that Abraham never could have conceived of. Grace that maybe even Paul would have had a hard time choking on. But that's the God that is continually revealing Himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You today for Your Word. We thank You for truth. We thank You for love that even goes beyond our conceptions today. Show us, Lord, how great Your love is. Jesus gave us a great example when He taught us this prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.